The Lord is in His holy temple, that all on the earth keep silence before Him. A short word of prayer. Open the eyes of our hearts and minds, Lord, to the entrance of Thy truth. And help Thy servant here in the second paper, as in the first, to declare unto us the marvelous acts of God throughout history, and especially in the history of Scotland. Keep us all in Thy loving care, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm number 130. Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do Thou hear. This psalm stood by Martin Luther many a time in the heat of the Reformation. It's a psalm which is precious to every child of God as we face the dangers of life and the difficulties. Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do Thou hear. Standing to praise God.
Verses from Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'll commence reading at verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said to them, ye know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept nothing back, nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. We come to the second lecture this afternoon, John Knox, the man and his faith, and we are looking at the application of that, some lessons for today. Now, as we come to this second lecture, we turn from the general aspects of the life of John Knox and his influence on the Reformation to the faith of John Knox. Now, may I say, first of all, at the very beginning of this lecture, that when we try to get an all-round picture of the faith of John Knox, it's rather difficult. As I said earlier on, sometimes we have got to dig very deep into his life. That's not to say that his faith was assailed with problems, far from it. It was a faith that was more concerned with objective reality rather than any personal pronouncement which might glorify himself. Now, this aspect was very important and indeed very common among the reformers to a lesser and a greater degree. And this alone makes an interesting study. There are striking features of the reformers describing how they came to a knowledge of the truth. And I just want to share with you these aspects before we get to the heart of the subject this afternoon by way of introducing it. Take Martin Luther, for example. Martin Luther's great problem was with the concept of the righteousness of God. He wrestled with it. These are his own words. But when he came to a knowledge of the truth, he wrote about it, and it's a very wonderful testimony that he gives. He says, "I had, in truth, a hearty desire to understand, particularly the epistle to the Romans. What kept me from understanding it was the single expression, 'the righteousness of God,' in the first chapter. To this righteousness, as I understood, I had a great aversion. I thought it meant God's character as a righteous judge. Now, although a monk, I lived a blameless life. I still found myself a great sinner before God, and I dare not think of pleasing him by my own works. On this account, I did not love this just and angry God because he punishes sinners. I hated him, and I felt incensed against him. Still, however, I studied the beloved Paul that I might find out the meaning of that passage, for I thirsted greatly to know it. In these thoughts, I spent day and night until, through God's grace, I observed how the words are connected together in the following way. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' Observing this connection, I have become acquainted with the same righteousness of God in which the justified person lives only through faith. I saw that the apostle's meaning was this, that by the gospel is made known that righteousness which avails with God, in which God, out of his grace and mere mercy, makes righteousness through faith. Upon this, I felt immediately as if I was wholly born anew, and had found an open door into paradise itself. The precious Holy Scripture now at once appeared quite another thing. I ran quickly through the Bible and collected all it says on the subject. Thus, as I had before hated this expression, the righteousness of God, so now I began daily and highly to esteem it as my beloved and most comfortable word of Scripture. And that passage became to me the very gate of heaven. Luther never forgot that experience, and he cherished it and spoke of it many times. John Calvin, on the other hand, is very much more reticent. There is no high experience, but a gradual enlightenment and acceptance of the new teaching. He gives us a little clue to it in his preface to the commentary on the book of the Psalms. He merely tells us that it did happen. The date no longer interests him. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Here is his account. When I was yet a very small boy, my father destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the law commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect suddenly induced him to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and set to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavoured faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave me a different direction to my course. And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, though I was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with a so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, yet I pursued them with less ardor. Calvin was not a man to lay bare his soul. His innate reserve, as well as his objective outlook, kept him from it. Then we have Knox. Again, his experience was through the word coming into his life. Tradition states that in his early life, a priest at Athelstan Ford, a small community several miles from his birthplace, was the first person to show John Knox the scriptures and to explain them. Then there came the deep and close friendship with George Wishart, and as I said earlier, Knox always attributed all his learning and understanding of what became the Reformed faith, he attributed it to the influence and teaching of George Wishart. How his conversion came about, we do not have the details, except that it must have come through the reading and study of God's word. Those words in his last days tell us a great deal. When he asked his wife to read to him from John chapter 17. He says, "Read to me from that portion where I first cast my anchor." What a wonderful way to put it. And as we follow it through, it is quite amazing that each of them had a similar experience. Again, I quote Professor J.S. McEwen, and he puts it in a very telling way. It was not the infallibility of Scripture which interested them so much as its supreme authority. And that authority they proclaimed not as a matter of dogma, but as a matter of experience. For that same experience had come to all of these men. Luther, in his spiritual distress, reading Romans. Calvin, the young humanist, searching the New Testament for principles of morality. And Knox, reading the 17th chapter of John. To each of them, God had spoken through his word. For each of them, this personal encounter with the God of the Bible was the ground and foundation of all Christian faith and knowledge. Examine their lives, and you will find that their whole emphasis was truly founded upon the authority of God's word. Now the interesting thing is that these men became giants in their day. They became giants in their day because you will find that each of them, in all aspects of the faith, went into it in depth and with understanding. And some specialized in one or perhaps two or three great truths. But look at them. Luther's emphasis was on justification by faith. Calvin was on the sovereignty of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. John Knox, it was the authority of the word and in all its application. So we begin then this afternoon to look at some of these aspects that were unmistakably real in the experience of John Knox. We haven't time to go into them in detail, but there are certain characteristics of John Knox we want to highlight briefly and learn some lessons for ourselves. First of all, John Knox's faith was anchored in the Word of God. Now this is one of the unmistakable things about the man which we scarcely hear from the critics of Knox. Yet, when we read his own works and the comments of those who were contemporary with him, this is the one of the things which impresses them. Whether Knox was preaching a sermon, or giving encouragement to those around him, or even when he was engaged in controversy, everything was taken back to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. This was his authority. Now, that wasn't a pious platitude as far as Knox was concerned. It was the very warp and woof of his faith. And long after he had been delivered from the cruel experience of the galleys that I referred to earlier, Knox reflected on his ministry and he stated that he had a reverential fear of God who called me and was pleased of his grace to make me a steward of divine mysteries had such a powerful effect as to make me utter whatever he put in my mouth without respect of persons. There's almost a prophetic touch in that when you read the prophets of the Old Testament. Now we have little evidence of just how it all began, as I've said. But as we've traced this spiritual experience, it's clear that the Bible, the Word of God, was a vital part of his life. Now we begin to see this when you go into details in which he was giving a reason or giving a foreword to official documents. When the Scots Confession was drawn up in August 1560, and as I said, it is believed that the first draft of the Confession was the word of Knox, there was inserted into the introduction of the Scots Confession this remarkable sentence: "If any man will note in this our confession any article or sentence repugnant to God's holy word, that it would please him of his gentleness and for Christian charity's sake to admonish us of the same in writing. And we, upon our honour and fidelity, by God's grace, do promise him satisfaction from the mouth of God, and that is from his holy scriptures, or else reformation of that which he shall prove amiss. For God we take to record our consciences, that from our hearts we abhor all sorts of heresies and all teachers of erroneous doctrine, and that with all humility we embrace the purity of Christ's gospel. Or again, he puts it in a slightly different way when he says, as we believe and confess the scriptures of God, sufficient to instruct and make the man of God perfect, so we do affirm and avow that the authority of the same to be of God, and neither to depend upon men or angels. And so this was the basis of it all as far as Knox was concerned. And one of the things that I have enjoyed in the preparation of this lecture is to get into these things and to dig them out and to relate them to the circumstances and the situation that Knox was in at that time. And it's quite wonderful to see how he applies it, not with rigid uniformity, but applies it to each individual situation and makes the Word of God come alive in a very wonderful and in a very moving way. So this is the first thing that we can say, that Knox's faith was anchored to the Word of God. The second thing is that Knox's faith honoured Christ and the gospel. Now, unlike Calvin, Knox produced no systematic production of his theology. Neither did he attempt to develop, for example, covenant theology. And yet, as you read his work, his works, and his personal deliberations on these things, you will find that, for example, the covenant concepts permeates his thinking and writing at all levels, personal, corporate, and national levels. This covenantal element is particularly prominent in his considerations of a covenanted nation. One writer puts it like this, he says, Knox comes to the idea of a covenanted nation placing emphasis on our covenanted obligation to be holy before God. That's an aspect that very often is overlooked, and yet Knox appears at this particular point to be one of the pioneers of this aspect of covenant theology. The obligation to a life of holiness is for Knox a singular condition of the covenant which God makes with his people in all ages. And Knox's unequivocal statement is that God's covenant is conditional upon our obedience to him in our covenant of relationship. This is an amazing thing when you begin to read it and you begin to note it. He did, from time to time, bring out what his basic principles were in relation to this aspect of his faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. In not a major thesis, but a thesis on this subject written by a friend of mine, John Bombaro, he brings out this particular point that I've been looking for it to try and find where it is, but I didn't have any points of reference, and since there's 6 volumes in his own works, it's a difficult thing to just find something like this. But I took this from the thesis. He says, under the gospel I understand, first, the infinite goodness of God, whose merciful providence hath placed our life and salvation in his only Son, Jesus Christ, who of our God is made unto us justice, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption. And our Lord Jesus, together with all such gifts as by him are given to the elect of God, as remission of sins, resurrection of the flesh, and life everlasting, is the second thing I understand by the gospel. And the third thing is true faith, which as it only apprehendeth and understandeth all these precedents, so doth it only justify before God, without all respect of works by past, present, or to come. The fourth thing I conclude within the gospel, to wit, a holy and godly conversation, wherein we should obey our God all the days of our life, to the praise and glory of his holy name, who hath appointed us to be his heirs when yet we are not. And lastly, under the gospel I understand invocation unto God alone by Jesus Christ, and thanksgiving unto him for his great benefits received, which sometimes are private, while men alone in any tribulation, necessity or action, calls the aid and help of his Son, of God for his Christ, his Son's sake, but are commended openly to be done in participation of Christ's sacraments, left and commended to be used in his church for the sealing up and better memory to be had of those benefits that we have received by the communion that we have with Christ Jesus in his body and in his blood. That's a very comprehensive statement, I'm sure that you will agree, in which Knox sets forth all the different aspects that the Reformer stood for under that lovely heading, Sola. And one is reminded of the incident where Martin Luther came into very direct confrontation with his mentor, Stoppitz. He had come from the Low Countries and had brought a whole load of relics from the Low Countries, and he was setting them forth in the church in Wittenberg. And Luther was standing, and the more he heard as he was presenting this relic and talking about the number of thousands of years that they would be relieved of purgatory and so on, Luther became more and more incensed, and he stormed out of the church. And he was called before Stoppitz the next day, and when Stoppitz tried to justify his actions by saying that these were only helps to devotion. And Luther turned to him and says, helps to devotion more like crutches to a crumbling church. And Stoppitz turned to him and he said to him, take away these things and what will you put in their place, Martin? And Luther turned and he says, Jesus Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ. And that's what Knox is saying here. Exactly the same. So you see, this aspect of Christ and the gospel is very significant and important in John Knox's life. Let me just read a quotation from James Melville, who was a diarist at the time of John Knox. And he's talking about when John Knox in 1571 went to find relief for his health at St. Andrews. And he was there for, there was a general assembly being held in the town at that particular time. And he was staying at St. Leonard's College in St. Andrews. James Melville was a student then in St. Andrews. And he says, of all the benefits that I had in that year, 1571, was the coming of that most notable prophet and apostle of our nation, Master John Knox, to St. Andrews. I heard him teach the prophecy of Daniel, and I had my pen and my little book, took away such things that I could comprehend. In the opening up of his text, he was moderate to the space of half an hour. But when he entered to application, he made me sort of grue and tremble that I could not hold the pen to write. He would sometimes come in and repose himself in our college yard. He would call us scholars unto him and bless us and exhort us to know God and His work in our country and to stand by the good case. I saw him every day in of his doctrine go holy and fear with a furring of matrix about his neck, a staff in one hand, and the good godly Richard Bannatyne, his servant, holding him up by the other oxer from the abbey to the parish church. Then by the same Richard and another servant he was lifted up to the pulpit, where he behoved to lean at his first entrance. But ere he had done with his sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to ding the pulpit in blads and fly out of it. To all inhabitants of the ancient seat of learning, however, the presence of Knox was not so acceptable. And when you go through, and particularly when you come to those last days of Knox, you begin to realise the position, or the place, I should say, that Christ had in his life. Now, I have to say, I've heard many lectures on John Knox, and I can't remember a lecture that was given on John Knox where there was this emphasis of John Knox's relationship to Jesus Christ. And yet, it's so significant, it's so important in every aspect of his life. And we find this is very, very important and significant in every way. Now, what is it? What of his relationship to the gospel? You see, it's very popular today for people to criticize those of us, I include myself in it and any others, those of us who state that we are Calvinistic or Reformed. I had a friend come to me and he was telling me he was speaking to a gentleman. I couldn't get the name out of him, but by ways and means I gradually got it. And he said that, who preaches in the Magdalen Chapel? And this friend said to him, oh, he says, Sinclair Horn. Oh, he says, he's a hyper-Calvinist. And I turned to this friend and I said, when I found out who it was, I said, do you know, I says, this is very sad that people put tags onto you. And I says, like this gentleman, he has never, ever heard me preach. Or, in Edinburgh at the present moment, we have a gentleman who's written a book against Calvinism. And he's put in the foreword of his book, this book is written because Calvinists do not believe in evangelism. Now, I find this rather shocking and shattering that somebody tries to write a thesis on this particular subject, but they've never consulted history. When I was answering it not so long ago, I said, unfortunately, this man has never read the story of John Calvin. I said, did you know that in 1561, John Calvin sent two men. Where to? South America. They were the first Protestant missionaries to go to South America. In that same year, when the Institute was, the Calvin College was barely 2 years old, 200 men had gone through the college and they were sent out to evangelize Europe. And when the French church sent to John Calvin and said to John Calvin, we have men that we would like to use in the church, but they require training. John Calvin wrote back to them and he says, send us the wood and we'll send you back arrows. But you see, they haven't even studied John Knox. John Knox, George Wishart and John Knox preached at that spot in Galston in Ayrshire in 1547. Preached the gospel. And there were those who heard them preach, and they said they had never heard the like of it at any time. You see, this is the sad part about the whole situation. And it's a situation that is becoming clearer and clearer. That if you declare what your position is, you will find that you're in danger of being tagged. I said to someone just last week, he asked me the direct question, he had the courtesy to ask me what my position is. He said to me, he says, where did you learn your Calvinism? I said, I learned it from the Bible. I am not a Calvinist in the sense that I'm a devotee of John Calvin. What I learned from my father, and I went through the scriptures myself and learned from experience. Let me share something with you. I was over here in 1963 conducting a mission in the little suburb of Coleraine, Castle Row. I was there for 14 days, preaching every night, children's meetings, visiting the community, putting out tracts. It was a heavy, heavy program. And I went home after the meetings were finished, and I couldn't say at that particular time that there was anyone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ through these evangelistic services. 6 months later, I was in the little community of Derbrook, preaching at a morning service. And after the service, I was at the door shaking hands with the congregation. I noticed there was a group of three girls, young women, standing there, anxious to speak to me. And these three young women came over to me and they said, Mr. Horn, we have an apology to make to you. I said, an apology? What for? We apologize for not telling you that the Lord saved us at Castle Row. You see, what some people forget, and the reformers didn't forget it, what some people forget is that Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but God gives the increase. And that's the key to the situation. And that's the key that John Knox didn't labour to be able to tell people how many converts he had. John Knox wanted to get the message out. And John Knox preached the word. There's another aspect that I would mention. And it comes from this whole aspect of his dedication to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that is the prayers of John Knox. If you want to get something of the prayers of John Knox, you'll not find very much in the course of his history until you come to the last few days of his life. But what richness you have in that. And John Knox, in those last 2 weeks of his life as he lay in that house in the High Street of Edinburgh, were very important weeks for him. Let me just share something with you. It says, during the time of the afternoon sermon of the Sabbath of the 23rd, that's the 23rd of November, the day before he died, having lain a long time quiet, he suddenly exclaimed, if any be present, let them come and see the work of God. Shortly afterward, he said, I have been for 2 nights meditating on the troubled state of the Church of God, the spouse of Jesus Christ, despised by the world but precious in his sight. I have called on God for her and committed her to Christ, her head. I have been fighting against Satan, who is ever ready to assault. Yea, I have fought against spiritual wickedness in heavenly things and have prevailed. I have been, as it were, in heaven and tasted the heavenly joy. He then repeated the Lord's Prayer and decreed, making some remarks on each petition and adding when repeating, "Our Father which art in heaven, who can pronounce such holy words?" After sermon he was visited by numbers, some of whom, when they saw him so exhausted, asked him if he felt great pain. To this he replied, "I have no more pain than he who is already in heaven, and would be contented to lie here 7 years if such were the will of God." He was often engaged in meditation and prayer, and when those around him thought he was asleep, sometimes saying, "Live in Christ. Lord, grant us a just and perfect hatred of sin. Lord, give us true pastors in thy church, that purity of doctrine may be continued, and restore peace to the nation with godly rulers and magistrates." After lifting up his hands to heaven, he cried out, "To thee, O Lord, I commend myself. Thou knowest how intense my pains are, but I do not complain." Having spent some time in apparent uneasiness, Dr. Preston asked him after he awaked what made him moan and sigh so heavily in his sleep. And he says, "I have often been tempted by Satan to despair, but he could not prevail. Now he has tempted me to trust in myself and to rejoice in the glories of my labours, as if I should merit heaven by the faithful discharge of my duty. But I have expelled him with these passages of Scripture, 'What hast thou that thou hast not received?' Not I, but the grace of God in me. By the grace of God, I am what I am." And then I love those words, "Being vanquished, he has gone away ashamed and shall no more return. Therefore I give thanks to God who hath given me the victory." It's no wonder that Mary of Guise said on one occasion, "I fear the prayers of John Knox rather than an army of 10,000 men." He was a man of prayer. And John Knox also kept alive the whole spirit of God's sovereignty in his life. And this, he had a meeting with a session of his church and sent for his colleague, the elders and deacons, and David Livingstone, the minister, on the 17th of November, and he addressed them in these words. He says, "The time is approaching for which I have so often longed, when I shall be relieved of all my cares and be with my Saviour forever. And now God is my witness, whom I have served with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that I have taught nothing but sound and true doctrine, and that the end I proposed in all my preaching was to instruct the ignorant, to confirm the weak, to raise up and comfort with the promises of God's mercy the troubled consciences of those who were humbled under a sense of sin. I am not ignorant that many have blamed me for my undue severity, but God knows that I never in my heart hated those whom I censured. I indeed hated their sins and everything in them that was contrary to my God, but I labored to win them to Christ. And now, brethren, stand fast in the doctrine which ye have been taught. Look diligently to the flocks with whose oversight God has entrusted you, and which he has redeemed to himself by the blood of his only begotten Son." And Richard Valentine, when he was dying, said, "Now, sir, The time for which you have longed, called to God, is coming. And seeing that all natural powers think upon those comfortable promises which you have often shown us of our Saviour Jesus Christ, and that we may know that you hear us, give us some sign. Upon this he lifted up his hand, sighing twice, and expired without a struggle. Now listen to this testimony. Bannatyne closes the journal of his last days of his master on this manner, says the writer. On this manner departed this man of God, the light of Scotland, the comfort of the church, the mirror of godliness, the patron and example to all true ministers, in purity of life, soundness of doctrine, and boldness in reproving wickedness. One that cared not for the favour of men, howsoever great they were, but faithfully reproved their abuses and sins. And though the court parasites and proud prelates have been and are displeased and offended, the one sought with his doctrine touching the power of princes, the other sought with the doctrine concerning the government of the church. Yet there was never a man born who did not more heartily reverence, nor more willingly obey, all the lawful commands of civil authority. Neither was there a man more observant of the true and just orders of ecclesiastical policy, according to the word of God and the practice of the purest primitive times. He was a man endowed with so great a measure of the Spirit that the trouble never came to the church after his entering into public preaching, but he foresaw the end thereof. What dexterity in teaching, boldness in reproving, and hatred of wickedness was in him. My ignorant dullness is not able to declare, which if I should labour to set it out, it was as were as one who'd light a candle to see the church. What a testimony. But what of ourselves today? Time has gone, but I just want to take a moment or two just to say something along this line. Today, we are living in days that 40 years ago we never dreamt we would ever see. This is my 50th year in the ministry this month. And the changes that I've seen in those 50 years are quite remarkable in every sense of the term. We look around us and we see the first thing that we note is that there are no longer any giants in the land. Where are our great leaders that we knew in bygone days? They are no longer with us. And there's none appearing to come up, to follow on. What about the principles that once motivated us in our labours and in our service? The authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, faith alone, grace alone. All of these things are under attack today. Why? Because we want to glorify man. Man wants to be a part of what God is doing. And you know, there are so many things that are being debated today. When you read about the debate that is taking on at the present time about the free offer of the gospel, I'm not concerned about what the definition of the free offer of the gospel is. What I'm concerned about is the gospel being preached. What did our Lord say? He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And if that's not sufficient authority, I don't know what is. So my friends, we have a challenge today. And the challenge today to you and I is that we must, in the light of this age of political correctness, when we see our politicians going absolutely mad with legislation, that they don't know what the ends are going to be. We have got to be prepared to stand up and be counted. I picked up that little book I mentioned earlier on of J.S. McEwen, stuck in a corner of the library. I didn't know what it was until I took it down. And I'm going to finish with this quotation from the last page of the book. He's speaking about Knox's gifts to the church. He says, Knox's second great gift to us is this: belief in a living and sovereign God who is working out his purpose in history, age after age, and who summons each of us to the service of that divine purpose in our day and generation. Knox, like all Calvinists, had this dynamic sense of history. History is not the meaningless story of mankind's aimless wanderings through time, with our own lives as trivial episodes in a pointless tale. The whole thing is profoundly meaningful. It is the unfolding of a divine plan through all the ages, and our little lives become meaningful as we find our appointed place in the plan and fulfill our task there. Salvation to a Calvinist does not mean being saved out of a wicked world and then leaving the world to the devil. But salvation to a Calvinist implies taking to yourself the whole armour of God and going out under his orders to fight for the salvation of mankind. To an age like our own, which has lost all belief in automatic progress and is beginning to wonder whether there is progress and direction in history at all, that surely is the needed message. Knox knew of a living God who controls the destinies and guides the way of man, a God who speaks to those who listen. If Knox could speak again from the pulpit of this church, I know what he would say to us today. He is the man who put the Bible at the centre of Scottish life, and he would say to us, get your Bibles open and see what God the Lord will say to you. Never mind whether you have your difficulties with this miracle or with that, or whether you believe in literal inspiration or not. Put all that to one side, but just get your Bibles open and read and listen. For your God is a living God, and a God who speaks from his word ever again and again with a living voice. And when you hear his voice, you will know it, and it will guide you in your task and in your duty in this world. A living God, a living purpose which a man may rejoice to serve, a living voice to direct our way. That is what Knox believed and knew. And he calls us across the centuries to the same experience and to the same belief. Amen.
Thank you again, Sinclair, for giving us some thoughts that are very deep. Many considerations that have to be taken into our thoughts. Just before we close, I know some of you have been availing yourselves of the books which are to the rear, my right and left. There are some complimentary copies of the magazine English Churchman if you haven't got it yet. You see Raymond Stewart. There's also a cassette message entitled Who is Ratzinger? In brackets, Benedict XVI, by Richard Bennett, a former Dominican priest who's ministering in Texas at the moment. So there are copies available for that. Just one little announcement here concerning Orange Street Baptist Church. Three special services will be on to commemorate the 490th anniversary of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Wednesday the 26th of October at 7:45, Catholicism, the Crisis of Faith. That's a video film. Today, the Roman Catholic Church is worried about tens of thousands of its members who are embracing evangelical Protestantism. It's nice to hear that. Sunday, the 30th of October, 11:30 a.m., the Church and the Protestant Reformation. And on the same Lord's Day, 30th of October, 7 o'clock, the Gospel and the Protestant Reformation. Now, all those special services, Mr. Seamus Mulligan, the former Secretary of the Evangelical Protestant Society, will be the preacher. Now, I would ask our own clerk of session, Jack Brown, if he'd come and give a word of thanks to people who have helped us in our conference today.
We, the Church, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, would like to thank the Reverend Sinclair Horne, the Secretary of the Scottish Reformation Society, for his time and preparation for two wonderful papers on John Hunt, the man, his faith, and Reformation. Many thanks to our ladies of our Church's fellowship for once again providing the refreshments at our conference, and as usual, ladies, it was an excellent time. We thank Raymond Stewart for setting up the bookstall and for tipping the conference. I am not certain about any copies of this. You'll have to see Raymond himself about this. And for Billy Fisher for helping in many ways in the transportation of our guests. We thank our friends, the authors, and the congregation of the Ormsby Baptist Church here for kindly letting us have the use of the church hall. We really do thank them for this. I mean, thank you for the turnout of the people. Thanks to Mrs. Iris Camille for the flowers. Again, thank you, Iris. It's very nice indeed to have a bit of flower, a bit of colour in the hall. And finally, we'd like to thank each one of you. Some are old friends who know us, and some are new friends. And we thank you for attending our conference. We thank you for your fellowship. God bless. As we come to the close of our conference, we turn to sing from Magical Psalm number 72. And we have chosen verse 8 and then verses 16 to 19. And after the singing of the psalm, I would ask the Reverend Jack Lamb to close on prayer and take the blessing. The Lord's and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth unto us upwards end. We are part of the spread of Christ's peaceful kingdom at the present time. So is John Knox, and we hand the torch of truth to those who follow us. We stand together to praise the
Lord. Shall shake like trees on the Father, you have fed us this afternoon, both physically and spiritually. You have fed us through your servant Sinclair Horn, who has pointed us to the life and witness of John Knox, and he has pointed us to your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, and the gospel we have to proclaim, not to keep to ourselves, but to go out into the world and tell the good news of Christ, our Saviour. So let us go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship, strength, and encouragement of the Holy Spirit of Jesus be yours today and forevermore. Amen. Amen.